Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
All right, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. I thought about just doing 22 through 25, but 19 is just so... 19, 20, 21, you can't divorce these things, amen? You've got to look at them in their context. So, James 1, 19 through 25, hearing and doing the word. Communication is crucial in all of life, especially in the military. I don't know if you know about this, but Napoleon was perhaps the greatest military strategist of all times. And one of the reasons why is he addressed the problem of battlefield communication. And back then, the noise and the smoke of rifles and cannons, the terror and adrenaline of combat, and the ordinary failures of human speech all impaired wartime communication. So the commanders had difficulty coordinating battle plans. And field radios were 100 years in the future, okay, more than 100 years in the future, and human messengers had to convey the commands, and lots of times it got garbled in the transmission. Well, Napoleon solved the problem. Here's what he did. He brought to his command center a marginal idiot. You say, what's that? A man who could read, but barely. A man who had normal intelligence, but barely, okay? A man, who basically understood things, but not very well. And before sending his orders to his generals, Napoleon would present his directions to this marginal idiot. If the idiot understood his directions, Napoleon sent them. If the idiot didn't understand them, Napoleon rewrote them until the marginal idiot got it. He solved the problem, amen? So Napoleon saw that it's not enough to tell the truth. It must be understood and received, okay, to do any good. And long before Napoleon, James understood that principle of successful transmission of the truth. Okay, what's the context of James 1? Very simple. Rather than tempting us, God gives us good gifts. God doesn't tempt us. Matt read it, verse 13. God gives us good gifts, verse 17, okay? And the best gift that God could give us is regeneration, verse 18, which comes by means of God's word, the word of truth, the scriptures, okay? He's brought us forth into life by the word. God did that. It's a work of God. Can I hear an amen? Okay. Verses 19 through 21 then emphasize listening to and receiving the word, while verses 22 through 25 stress doing the word, okay? Walking in the word, obeying the word. Now, James is a blunt, straight-to-the-point kind of guy. He's like John the Baptist. You'd be with him about 30 seconds, and you knew which way the cow eats the cabbage. He's going to tell you the way it is, and he's not going to apologize for being blunt. And his main burden is you can't say you believe and not live it. If you say you believe and you don't live it, you don't really believe. That's his main point of his book. Okay? Luther didn't like this book because he thought it was legalistic. James is not being legalistic. How do we know? Well, Matt read it. You look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Okay, this is family truth. Okay, he's not being, see, anytime someone says, oh, you got to obey the word of God, don't be legalistic with me, brother. Don't tell me I got a bunch of rules and regs, sister. That's what we say, and we cry legalistic, as if grace just gives us this freedom to what? To disobey. No, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Read Titus 2, 11 through 14. Grace is not just God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's power to do what I ought to do. That's what we'll see today. To free me from the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin. Are you with me? This is really important, what I'm saying. So James, what he's doing, how many of you looked in the mirror this morning? You know? Right? James uses the mirror illustration, and it's really a good illustration. I'll tell you why. And he's asking us one simple question out of the sermon. Are you a heedless listener to the word? Or are you an active doer of the word? I remember the morning I got up and I went to work without brushing my hair. And it hit me as I looked in the mirror later on, I never brushed my hair. I looked like a mess. That was almost as bad as the morning I went to work without brushing my teeth. I forgot to brush my teeth. My boss going, what's wrong? I'm going like, I forgot to brush my teeth. You know, I had to stop by Freddy's and buy toothpaste and toothbrush, you know. I'm not going to go deliver coffee to people and like, hi, how you doing? They're like, okay, until you came, you know. Okay, you look in the mirror, you're meant to do something. So here's the big idea in one sentence of this morning's sermon. To hear the word of God, the Bible, without doing it leads to self-deception. You're only deceiving yourself. Interesting. Okay. On the other hand, to hear the word of God and do it, to walk in the word, leads to blessing. You say, well, I'm earning it. No. Again, he's not being legalistic. This is a problem that we have. If I do something good, it must be that God loves me. Hallelujah. No. You totally missed the point of grace. So I've got to talk about the law. I've got to talk about this law of liberty. Okay. And I'll try to stick closer to my notes so we are not here forever. Amen? I heard one amen. That's the only time I get Glenna to give me an amen. Okay. Anyway. All right. The truth of our text. Are you a hearer of the word only and deceiving yourself, or a doer of the word and therefore blessed by God? Okay. What to know, he tells us. Very interesting. What we're to put away and how to receive the word, secondly. And then thirdly, he's going to tell us what we're to be. We're to be doers of the word. I'm telling you, you're not going to like me after the sermon, or you're going to thank me. You're going to love me or hate me, okay? Really, this is like one of these sermons. I picked these texts on purpose. We preached through James years and years ago. I didn't go back and just do my old sermon. I reworked it completely. And I tell you, and as I looked at this, I thought, you know, I would rather not do this. I was telling Lynn, it's like, this is very difficult. She said, I thought you were done with your sermon for weeks on ahead. I was until I came back to James 1. Yikes. Okay? Like, That's what he did to me. 1, 2. James did that to me. He did it more than once this week. Okay, so just to let you know, you say, then can we just get on to the stuff that Jesus loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's go back to that sermon. Okay, first then, what to know? Look at verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Okay, well, is James saying that we already know indicative, you already know, okay? Or is he commanding us to know imperative, you must know this? Well, the Greek word may be either. It's the same form in the Greek, the indicative and the imperative, okay? But most scholars agree that it's the imperative that's better. He's commanding us to know, okay? But the context, if you look at verse 18, do not miss the connection of 18. James is saying, in light of your new life, God has brought you to spiritual life through his word. God did it. His sovereign grace gave you what? Life. A man doesn't need help. He needs what? Life. He's dead. Read Ephesians 2. Read it. He says, in light of your new life through the word, you're alive to God now. You were dead. You were hostile. You hated him before. Here is something he's saying that you need to know and act on. That's what he's saying. Well, what is it for every person? Notice those words. Every person needs to know to be quick to hear. Well, let me ask you this. We had a men's group, and everything was fine until I said, men don't really have close friends. Oh, the rest of the night, we never got back to the lesson. Right? And it was, and how do you tell when you really have a close friend? You know what people said? You know what the men said? Someone who really listens to you. Because when they really listen to you, they really what? They care. They love you. Right. Okay. How many good listeners do you know? One shrink, Paul Tournier, this is what he said in his book, To Understand Each Other. He said, listen to the conversations of our world between nations as well as between couples. They are, for the most part, dialogues of the deaf. We're talking what?
Monologues.
We're talking, I won't even go into that, yes. The guy that said to his wife, well, I tell you, I love you. I told you 25 years ago. He said, if I change my mind, I'll let you know. Dialogues of the deaf. We're talking past each other, okay? But the context here, right, suggests that the root of our lack of listening to each other is our failure to hear the word of truth. I didn't see this before. You got to get it. Why would I ever listen to people if I first won't listen to God in his word? I won't. It's an interesting point. In the larger context of James, God's word is the believer's first resource when he or she faces trials. What's he say? Ask God for wisdom. Where would you find wisdom? In his word. When I'm being tempted, it's not God that's tempting me, but I can go to his word and he's going to deliver me from temptation by his word. Jesus said, it is written every time he was tempted. Okay? So my first resource in trials and temptations is to go to God's word. And God's word, first of all, verse 16, warns me not to deceive myself by blaming God for my struggle. It was your fault. It was the woman you gave me. No, really, it's a blame game, right? Well, if Pastor Ross wouldn't have left, we wouldn't have had the stinking little man Sean Magoon up there. No, really, I mean, if you haven't thought that, you probably will, or, you know. But the idea, we're always blaming God. It's God's fault. I mean, if he wouldn't just have this eclipse tomorrow, I'd be able to do a regular delivery drive day tomorrow. Come on. I'd be able to get gas. The gas station ran out of gas. You know what I'm talking about? Out of gas. Like Sean Magoon, I'm out of gas. Look at verse 18. The same word of truth that gives me spiritual life can enable me to resist temptation and bear fruit for God. Listen, if a teenager can attune his or her ears to the sound of their favorite music, musicians, their band, then how much more should the believer be attuned to the word of God? Ask yourself, here's the question, am I eager to hear God's word? This is the best illustration. Do I long for the word? Do I pore over it as a young woman longs for and pours over a love letter from her fiancé who's in another country? Let me illustrate. The Welsh preacher, Roland Hill, as an old man, he lived in the 1700s to 1800s, he was visiting with a longtime friend who said to him, "It is now 65 years since I first heard you preach. You think you've heard a lot of my sermon." And this is what he said. "I still remember your text and the part of your and a part of your sermon." In other words, that first time I heard you preach. Hill asked, "Well, what part of the sermon do you remember?" 65 years he remembered the sermon. Now listen to what he said. The friend answered, "You said that some people, when they went to hear a sermon, were very squeamish about the delivery of the preacher." "Then you said," now watch this, "supposing you went to hear the will of one of your relatives read, and you were expecting a legacy and an inheritance from him. You would hardly think of criticizing the manner in which the lawyer read the will, but you would be all attention to hear whether anything was left to you, and if so, how much." And he said, "That is the way to hear the gospel." Interesting. What's James saying? You have a regenerate heart? A heart that's been given new life? How would you know? A regenerative heart is a receptive heart. A regenerative heart has its ears open to hear the word of truth. Do you? If you don't have ears open to hear the word of truth, you're not a Christian. You say, "You can't tell me I'm not a Christian." Again, we get into legalistic stuff. James is saying, take the test. The checkup from the neck up. Okay? But how can I hear if I'm what? Talking. Sean Magoon, we've been trying to tell you that for a long time. I can't hear if I'm what? And so we also need to know to be slow to speak. Now, the whole rest of the sermon, I could take Proverbs and just talk a lot about the tongue, okay? But the most famous proverb about the tongue says, even a fool when he keeps silent is considered wise. Or we say, you open your mouth and remove all doubt that you're a fool. Right, you hear things like this, right? Now, here's what I realize about my life. I meet two kinds of people. Some people talk because they have something to say, but other people are like me. They just have to say something. Every once in a while, I'm convicted that I need to shut my big mouth. And so you know what I'll do? I'll go to work and I'll be quiet. The first thing people will ask me, they'll say what? What's wrong with you? Are you okay? You know, are you sick? I tell you, it is very difficult to change. Have you ever wondered, why do you have two ears and only one mouth? Okay, I don't even even need to go there, right? But watch this. Listen, listen. There were Jewish rabbis that had this saying, the ears are always open. Have you noticed that? The ears are what? Open. Why? They're ever ready to receive instruction. But they said the tongue is surrounded by a double row of teeth to hedge it in and keep it within proper bounds. I love that. These Jews were wise, amen? Socrates, the philosopher, young man is introduced to him because he wanted Socrates to teach him, this young man. But before Socrates could say even one word, the young man started talking and he talked for about 10 minutes. Okay. Finally, when the young man finished, Socrates said, I'll take you as a student, but I'm going to have to charge you double, twice as much. And when the young man asked why, Socrates said, first I'm going to have to teach you how to hold your tongue and then how to use it. We're just what? Talking. So let me apply it before we go to this third hindrance to receiving the truth. How often do you and I approach the word talking rather than listening? You say, what are you talking about? I don't do that. Haven't you ever come to Scripture thinking, here's what I want it to say? Come on. Question. Do we naturally come to the Bible looking to justify God or justify ourselves? Okay. We're like people in an argument who aren't really listening to each other, but instead we're busy formulating in our minds what we're going to say in response, in ammunition, right? I mean, again, that's why we don't really listen, because we're what? We're talking. Instead of being quick to hear and slow to speak, we are loath to listen and we are anxious to argue. If it's not just me, tell me if it's you too, okay? If it's not right, let me give you a little poetry to see if it's true. One poet, a clever poet, wrote, a wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we all be like that old bird? Well, the third thing we need to know, if we're to benefit from God's word, is to be slow to anger. Now James is really meddling, isn't he? Anger. It's only one letter away from danger, Will Robinson, danger. Okay? James is referring here not to our anger toward people. You say, oh, of course he is. He's talking about our anger at a truth in God's word that displeases us. In other words, here comes God's word and confronts my sin. God's word conflicts with a cherished personal belief of mine or standard of behavior. Don't you know I have? And we don't like that. And we get what? Defensive. And we get what? Angry. Again, Proverbs says, 16:32, it says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then the most important thing here for you and I to see is notice the reason that James gives here. For the anger of man, notice that, does not produce the righteousness of God. A whole sermon could be done on this, okay? I'll tell you why. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Was Jesus angry? Yes. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Okay, so that's righteous anger. But our anger is rarely righteous. This is the way one person put it. On the one hand, we become angry about trivial things like traffic. If you're a mad driver, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Tomorrow, there will be quite a few on the road. During an eclipse, right? Yeah. Okay. We get mad over your trivial things like the referee, the way he called on our favorite team, the penalty. Right? Okay. On the other hand, though, we can ignore true injustice, especially if it occurs far away in another country and it falls on people we don't know, strangers. Sadly, this is the way one person put it, our anger is often burdened with self-importance, self-assertion, and stubbornness. In other words, it's all about who? I mean, you're blocking my goal. You're not taking the church where I want it to go. What? It's not me in the driver's seat. Hopefully it's the Word of God, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Amen? Okay? So anger, we can struggle with the anger with people, but sinful anger, he's saying, makes it difficult to get along with people. Well, yeah, but he's really getting to the idea of getting along or going along with God and hearing his word. Jonathan Edwards. He's very difficult to read. He makes my head hurt. I don't even like to read him, so I just confess. But he had a daughter who had a problem with temper, terrible temper. And one day a godly man came to Edwards and asked for his daughter's hand in marriage. And Edwards said, you can't have her. The young man said, but I love her. Edwards said, You can't have her. Young man said, but she loves me. Edward said, you can't have her. So the man protested, asking, why can't I have her? And this is what he said. Because she is not worthy of you, replied Edwards. Now listen to this. Yes, she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. Ah, you smile. Yes. Okay. So, again, you're making it difficult for people around you because you're irritable. But that irritability is really directed toward who? Who? God, amen. You say, no, it's he's the problem or she's the issue. No, 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 no. Sinful anger makes it difficult to go along with God, for anger makes us slow to listen, quick to what? Speak, right? And receive God's word slowly. I mean, the question, they threw Jeremiah in a well for preaching God's word. Did you know that? They put John the Baptist in prison. Remember Herod? Paul was preaching and they dragged him outside the city and stoned him, right? These things make some young bucks think twice about being preachers, okay? But James' point, don't miss it here, before we go to our second point, is this. An angry spirit is not a listening, teachable spirit. Paul said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. He said, be angry and sin not. What's he saying? Do not give opportunity to the devil. Okay? So, you know, a quiet, calm spirit prepares us to receive the word of God. Let me paraphrase this first point really simply. We need to tune in the ears, tone down the voice, and chill out the anger. Amen? Okay, you say, easier said than done. Here's what we say. Many psychologists today, they claim emotions cannot be controlled. They say emotions aren't good or bad. They're just neutral. And you can't control them. They're just happening to you, so you just got to let them happen. So there are three views in our society. One is that they say you just need to ignore your emotions. Have you heard this? Just ignore it. Or you need to suppress it. You got to what? Stuff it. Some people, they're like, you got to express it. You got to stuff it. Or you got to medicate it. We just need to give you some what? Medication. Because don't you know that the shrink, he's going to get a 40% kickback from the pharmaceutical company if he prescribes you drugs. Okay? But James commands, notice, everyone, those two persons, every person, he says, those two words, every person, to be slow to anger. So his bottom line is simply this. By God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can be transformed so as to bring our emotions in line with God's word. All right? That's it right there. You can be slow to anger. Did you know that? You can have righteous anger. Jesus did. Okay? But sinful anger isn't the only thing that keeps us from receiving God's word. So James tells us, secondly, what to put away and how to receive the word. Look at verse 21. Therefore, again, he's looking back. Therefore, anger doesn't work, doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, the word for filthiness here, when he says put away, it's like strip off these dirty clothes, the word means. The word for filthiness is used in chapter 2:2 to describe the clothes of a poor man. What's most interesting to me is in Zechariah 3, Joshua, the high priest, had to put off his dirty, you know, rotten robes before he could be given new rich set of clothes by the angel of the Lord. That's Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4. This way one person put it, it is as if God is saying, I want to clean out your cabinets. They're filled with junk food, moldy bread, and rotten fruit. Clean out that mess so I can fill them with something that's healthy and so much better. Okay? So the contrast here is between the filthiness and remaining wickedness on the one side and God's saving word to his people, that is the gospel, on the other. He's saying, look, if your life is filled with sinful junk food, right, which may feel good at the moment to you, how will you ever have an appetite for God's wholesome word? This is what Peter says. Listen to what he says. Same thing. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes or infants, he says, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That's 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Okay. Now, people, when you come to Reformed churches, not everybody's Reformed, I get it here, but the idea of people that are, quote, I don't usually say it, Calvinistic, will say, hey, wait a minute, but, okay, time out. How can I strip off my wickedness before receiving God's word? Okay. Sounds like, you know, I've got to clean up my act, and then God will save me. Is that what James is saying? No, not at all. But we would ask, hey, wait a minute, doesn't James know that it's the word implanted in my heart which enables me to put off this wickedness? Isn't he getting things backwards here? The answer is no, he's not. He does know that. It's true. But wickedness, he says, is rampant. That word is used for like overflowing, okay? And wickedness is rampant both around us and even within us as believers. Paul says, I know that in my flesh dwells a whole lot of good. No. In my flesh dwells no good. Zero. But let me show you from James that this is what he's saying. Look at chapter 3. He's talking about the tongue. And look what he says in verse 5. He said, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Now watch verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness or iniquity. Your tongue is connected to your what? Out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart, what? Speaks. Your heart has a world of iniquity in it. That's not true. I'm a pretty good person, Pastor. What are you talking about? That's exactly what James is getting at. You're not pretty good. You're like people say to me, how you doing? Pretty good. Right? I say, I can't say that. They go, why? I'm not pretty and I'm definitely not good. It's true. People say, oh, that's not funny. It's not funny because we like to think of ourselves as basically pretty what? Good. What he's saying is there's a world of iniquity still in your heart. Okay? In other words, we all bring baggage from our old life into the Christian life. So many ideas and habits from the world that the Word of God confronts. The Word of God counters and says, that's got to go. And we say, no, not that. That's not going with me. And we say, Lord, you could be Lord of everything except for that in my life. And the Lord said, really, really? I'll give up everything, but I'm not giving up that. Really? Then you're a slave of that and not Jesus. That's the point here. Okay? James is using a gardening metaphor here. Okay? When he says implanted, this word is what? Implanted in you? It's a gardening metaphor. It's like the weeds in my lawn. You know? You don't have a lawn that you have to just bear with me. But I dig up my weeds in one place and I find them growing in another. And then I go back to the place I was digging up and guess what they're doing? They're reappearing with vigor. Okay? That's his point. Where I thought I'd kill. There's no such thing, as what Matt said, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. And he's dealt with these guys that were thought they could be sinless in this life. You know? I'm like, just ask their wife. Spurgeon said, just ask their wife. We'll find out the truth, you know? There's no such thing as sinless perfection this side of glory. Now here's the question though. Does that mean then that we're in this losing battle with the weeds of sin? No. Not when we receive with meekness, notice that word, the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. But what is meekness? And this is the way Richard Trench put it in his synonyms of the New Testament synonyms. That's what he said. It's that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good without disputing. Interesting. Accept God's dealings with you as good without disputing. The word was used of Alexander the Great's horse, which was powerfully strong but totally submissive and responsive to the master's touch. I find most fascinating this word proutes, meekness or gentleness, your text may say. Jesus used it to describe himself when he said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Interesting. So I am to humbly welcome God's word into the soul of my heart, even as Jesus submitted to his Father's will at the cross. And when James says that the word implanted is able to save your souls, he's viewing salvation as the entire process of the Christian life. So salvation is in three tenses. Believers have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. Believers are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18. and believers shall be saved, Romans 5, 9. Okay? We say it sometimes, justification, sanctification, and glorification. But James' concern in this text is with our present salvation, with our sanctification, being made holy in heart and conduct, more and more to be like the Christ-like character. Okay? So, that's the way one person put it. I love it. Simon Kistemacher, he said, the word save has a much deeper meaning in Scripture than we often give it. For example, he said, when Jesus healed the woman who had suffered from a flow of blood for 12 years, he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Literally, the Greek says, your faith has saved you. So to save, then, means to make a person whole and complete in every respect. And that is what the Word of God is able to do for the believer. The gospel is the power of God working in everyone who believes. The gospel saves. We sung it this morning. You are the God who saves, right? You say you can't sing, I know. Okay. What James is saying, simply, I'll cut to the chase. As you accept this word and you humbly submit to it, your soul experiences the depths of salvation. More and more victory over what? Sin. More and more delight and pleasure in giving glory to God. Okay? Do not, Christian, underestimate the power and importance of the Word of God. Listen, let me appeal to you. Imagine a man in danger of his life. If you're a lifeguard, or you ever have been, or you got kids or grandkids that are lifeguards, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A lot of times they will wait for that person to get tuckered out before they swim out and they what? Rescue them. Why? Because if they don't, they're going to what? They're going to fight them and everything, and they're going to pull that lifeguard under, right? Listen, imagine the person who's in danger of his life who foolishly fights against those who come to rescue him. That's a wrong way to get rescued or saved, amen? Instead, James is saying, welcome God's word into your life as your deliverer. Why? It's going to save you from destruction if you receive it with meekness, with gentleness, and you do what it says. So we've heard about what we must know. Right? And we've heard about what we're to put away and how we're to receive the word. Thirdly and lastly, what we're to be, verses 22 through 25. But contrast, notice, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James is warning us about this danger of self-deception. That's what happens if I think I can hear God's word, but not what? Do it. Okay? Charles Spurgeon, he quotes Bishop Brownrigg. Who is he? I don't know. But this is what Bishop Brownrigg said. I love it. He said, to deceive is bad. To deceive yourselves is worse. To deceive yourselves about your souls is worst of all. Now, this is just amazing. I did a whole series of sermons, two of them, on deception and self-deception. And I titled it, Who's Fooling Who? There's a song like that. Who's Fooling Who? Anyway. Imagine on Judgment Day hearing Jesus say to you or to me, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is what's going to happen to all who merely hear the word of God but don't obey it. And listen, the danger is that they're going to think that they're okay all the way up until that last day and they stand before him. Okay? Well, you say, how would I know? If that describes me, then James gives us an illustration to show us. A hasty hearer of God's word is like, you see it? Verse 23, a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Good man is man or woman. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he or she was like. Now, here's what's interesting. Mirrors in the first century weren't made out of glass like we have today. They were made out of polished metal, and what they would do is they would take that mirror and they would just not put it up on the wall like we have it. They would put it flat on a table. And a person would have to come and they'd have to look intently, have to bend down and look real closely to see him. That's what he means by look intently. All right? And as a mirror reveals what we look like, so God's word exposes our what? Our hearts. Our sinful thoughts, our motives and action. In other words, the psalmist says, in God's light, we see light. In your light, we see light. Okay? So the word of God reflects God's perfections, and thus, it shows me my corruptions. I see what I am like when I see what God is like. That's why if you read the Bible and you say, well, it's all about me. Or it's all about what I must do. We said that in Sunday school. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And it's not about what you must do. It's about what God has already done in his son. Okay? You say, but isn't there something for me to do? Oh, yeah. After you've seen what God is like. Not until. Okay? It's the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now listen to this. Piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. So as I see myself in Scripture, I see myself as God sees me. But as one person put it, we have to be as honest with the Bible as we are with the mirror. I don't like what I see. Right? In other words, when I come to God's word, this inspired picture gallery, I need to remember, right, that it's not the Bible that's on trial, but me. Okay? Once a tourist visited Florence Art Gallery. He looked around proudly and said, "Are these your masterpieces?" He said, "I certainly don't see much in them." "Sir," said the guy, "these pictures are not on trial. It is the tourists who are on trial." We're on trial, not God's word. But we naturally don't like seeing the truth about our own rotten hearts. And so the hasty, careless hearer becomes the forgetful hearer. Now, I asked this question when I was studying the text. How can anyone forget what he looked like in the mirror? James is using absurdity to make his point. You say, that's crazy. I remember what I looked like. I'd be able to pick myself out of a police lineup. Right? Okay, let me ask this. Have you ever read the Bible or heard a sermon and felt the Holy Spirit's conviction, but when the reading or hearing was done, so was the conviction? You ever read the Bible and you thought, I really need to change this area of my life? You ever heard the Bible? You ever heard the Bible preached and said, man, I'm going to change? But then next week when you came back, you weren't any different than you were before, especially in that area. That's what James is talking about. Instead of God's word taking root in your heart and bearing fruit in your life, it went in one eye and out the other, one ear and out the other. Okay? What's the point of the text? This is so simple. That God's word not only reveals my sin, but it also points me to who? Jesus. Why? So that I may turn from that sin and trust in him. I may be forgiven and cleansed and freed from that sin. So that's why finally then James is what? He's contrasting the danger of self-deception with this doer of the word, one who delights in the word, verse 25. Notice. But, again, a contrast. The one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Okay? And so rather than deceiving himself, this person is what? Blessed. This is the problem. People say, well, why does he call it a perfect law, the perfect law of liberty? I mean, doesn't James realize that we see law and liberty as opposites? You can't have freedom by a law. I thought I was really free if I had no laws. Isn't what people think naturally, right? James is linking law and liberty on purpose. Why? He's telling us why we believers must not be content to read the Bible or hear it preached and then rush away to forget it. Okay? We're to gaze into Scripture and abide by it. Why? It deserves our attention, one, because it's perfect, and two, it gives us liberty. All right? Now, someone said, well, how is the Bible perfect? How is the Word of God perfect? We talked about it last week. It reflects God's perfect character. For example, if God's law says, do not murder, it's because God's character is that he gives life. If God says, do not commit adultery, it's because God's character is that he's faithful. If the Bible says, do not steal, it's because God's character is that he's generous and he gives good gifts, verse 17, right? If the Bible says, do not bear false witness, it's because God's word is true. He always keeps his promises, okay? If the Bible says, be kind to orphans, widows, and aliens, which it does, it's because God is kind in his character to widows and orphans and aliens. Okay? Did you get that? God's word expresses his perfect character. That's why it's a perfect law of liberty. There's nothing wrong with the law. You say, well, wait a minute. How does God's law give me liberty? Well, the perfect law of liberty, he's just giving a fuller description or designation of the word of truth, verse 18. The word implanted in you, verse 21. And the word, verse 22. He's just saying this law of liberty is the Bible. It's the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And what does it teach us? It shows us that sin is slavery and that God's will is the way of freedom from sin to salvation. That in Christ, the incarnate word, the Bible is the instrument of liberation or freedom in the believer's life. Now, I could take so much time in this. Paul's whole theology, okay, of law and grace is contained within this concept of law as liberty. For example, this is the way Keddie put it, Gordon Keddie, I love it. He said, the law of liberty is the gospel. Well, we say, how so? To receive Christ is to receive freedom from the law in a narrow sense, okay? Freedom from the necessity of keeping all God's precepts perfectly as a way of earning our salvation. That's a works righteousness which is impossible because of our sin. In this sense, though, we are free from the law because we're not under law, we're under grace. And yet, in another sense, we embrace the actual keeping of the law as freedom that we can now enjoy, not because it can earn us salvation, no, but because in Christ, it can be the practical rule for a free life of holy and willing discipleship to Christ. And so this is why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:21, he says, I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. What he's saying is the law is no longer in the hands of Moses saying, do this and you'll live. The law is now in the hands of Jesus who fulfilled it and said, I kept it, now live. Are you with me? That is so, I tell dispensationalists, one guy told me, he said, what's this stuff about the law? The law is meant to be a way of life. The law is meant to be the path on which we walk. That's not true. We're not under law, we're under grace. And I tell him, I see it in the hands of Christ already fulfilled. It's the pathway of freedom for me now. See, that's why the New Testament repeats those Ten Commandments. You say, what about the Sabbath? Okay, we can dicker on that if you want. We can talk about it. But the point simply is this. What was proof of my bondage prior to my conversion to Christ, the law, now becomes an instrument of liberation throughout life. Why? Because Christ kept the whole law in my place and secured salvation, which when applied to my heart and my life, radically changed my nature. The Spirit of God used the Word of God to invincibly draw me to repentance and faith in Christ as my Savior and my Lord. That's conversion. And now the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to renew my life by the progressive implantation, cultivation, and fruition in my life, my sanctification. That's true freedom. In other words, Christian, listen, to be able to do what you ought to do, what God says, and all of that's in the gospel. You say, that's a whole sermon, that's a mouthful. We can talk about that forever. True. Okay, as the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God, both the Old Testament and New Testament, not merely this code of ethical restrictions, but it's a blueprint for a happy life of faith in Christ. I tell the Spanish people, I say, en Jesus Cristo, en mi corazón, feliz. We say, I thought feliz was Feliz Navidad. We just sing that at Christmas time. I ask the Spanish people, give me a name, give me a word for joy.
Well, I don't know what you mean. Arriba? I don't know. What's joy?
Feliz. That's the word for joy. Joy in who? Jesus. And that's why the Christian looks intently in the scriptures. That's why we're to put in to practice what we learn, not being hearers only who forget, but doers who what? Act. We walk in the word. Let me give you an illustration. A man was sentenced to prison because he was a thief. And while there, he was converted and he became a new creature in Christ. And when it came time for his release, though, he knew he'd be tempted to return to his old way of life. His old friends would try to draw him back into his old lifestyle. So on his first Sunday morning, he slipped into an old church building and sat in the back pew. But then he noticed a plaque on the front wall with the Ten Commandments on it, and his eyes fell on the words that seemed to condemn him, "You shall not steal." He thought to himself, "That's the last thing I need. I know my own weakness, my failure, and the struggle I'll always have to break free from my old way of life." But, listen to this, as the service progressed, the man kept looking at the words on the plaque, and they took on a new meaning he hadn't seen before. In the past, he'd only seen them as a forbidding command, "Thou shalt not steal." But now, God was speaking these words as a marvelous promise, "You shall not steal." And God was saying to him in his heart, "You're a new creation in Christ. And for this reason, you won't go back to your old way of life. The Holy Spirit now lives in you, and he will lead you in a new life in which you'll no longer steal." That which was death became what to him? Life. Yes, you see, the gospel frees us from sin's power. And then notice how precise James is, that the doer of the word will be blessed in his doing, not for, not because of his doing. So obedience is the path of blessing, but it's not our payment for it. You wonder why we sang, Jesus paid it all, now I've got to earn it. No. That this obedience is the atmosphere, the air in which I breathe God's blessing. Okay? James' point is that blessedness doesn't lie in merely knowing God's will or just merely hearing God's word, but in what? Doing it. Jesus said, Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let me illustrate it. A man heard of giving a tenth of our income to God, and he said, well, that's right, and I will do it. He kept his promise. He heard of how Daniel prayed three times a day, and he said, that's right, and I'll do it. And he drew near to the throne of grace three times each day. He made it a rule every time he heard of something excellent from the Bible to put it into practice at once, right? And thus he formed holy habits and a godly character. He became a blessed doer of the word and not a forgetful hearer. Let me give you a testimony. Three pastors in China have written a book called Back to Jerusalem. And they made this observation, which I thought was profound. This is what they said. They noted that the Chinese government doesn't really care about people who are listening to God's word. The government there wants to imprison people who are doing God's word. They know a difference between someone who claims to be a believer and someone who really is. Because a person who really is, what? Obeys the word of God, and they become a danger and threat to their communism. Are you a dangerous Christian in America? What a good question. Or do we just go along? They don't mind us coming and gathering here as long as we just don't what? Do the word. Interesting. One question and we're done. Has God's word been implanted in you? If so, five applications. If God's word has not been implanted in you, guess what? You don't have a deep love for God's word, then you need to ask him to give you a new heart. And that's one of the glorious benefits of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit will write God's word on your heart so that you delight to do his will. If you don't delight to do his will, you're not a Christian. You say, I got a battle. I struggle with the old nature. Fine. Battle is good. Okay? But either you're a believer or you're a make-believer. You're a saint or an ain't this morning. And one of the ways you can tell is your desire for the word. Okay? You say, well, that's not true, Pastor. I mean, even Christians struggle to find time to read the word. Again, go back to the questions in the bulletin. I got that question in there for your own study, your own discussion. Maybe we can talk about Sunday school next week if you'd like to. Five things. First, Christian, plan to obey before you ever read your Bible or hear a sermon. The forgetful reader or hearer never intended to obey the word. For example, Nate Saint, who was one of the five missionaries killed by the Aka Indians, he once said that his life didn't change until he came to grips with the idea that obedience is not a momentary option. Obedience is a die-cast decision made beforehand. Can you think about that? When I go to read the Bible, I go to hear the Bible read or preached, am I intending to obey it before I ever go? If you're not, what's the point? What is the point? Well, I can be one of these fathead Christians. I walk through the door, I got to turn my head to get it through. Don't you know I know a lot? I can dot my Calvinistic I's and I can cross my Reformed T's. So what? Again, I say it. You could say Arminian. I like what one guy said. He said there's only one thing worse than a caustic Calvinist. That's an angry Arminian. Okay, anyway. Two. So in other words, first, plan to obey before you read or hear the Bible. Two, write out specific ways you can obey a scripture as you hear or study it or read it. Okay, listen, don't deceive yourself thinking, I just need to be willing to obey. That's enough. That's what people say. As long as I'm willing. You know, if I'm willing to be made willing, I have said that before. It doesn't matter if I obey, as long as I'm willing to obey. James says that's deceiving who? Yourself. You say, wait a minute, isn't it true though, Sean? I mean that God desires a willing heart and that he desires a listening heart that trembles at his word. Isaiah 66 says that. Right. But if you listen but you don't do anything, have you really listened? Why, Lynn would tell me, you're not listening to me. And then I would repeat exactly what she said. She goes, yeah, I know you heard me, but you're not listening. Question, is she right? She's exactly right. Well, I'm listening to God's word. I'm hearing God's word, but I'm not what? If I'm not doing it, I'm not listening. You're with me. It's funny, I know, but already, if you're willing, but you don't do anything, are you really willing? And the answer is, okay, again, this is what David Platt said. Don't be willing to obey the word. Obey the word. Don't be willing to help the poor. James talks about that. Help the poor. Why don't you know they're going to spend the money on drugs and alcohol? Help the poor. Don't help them to be irresponsible, but help them responsibly to be responsible. Amen? Listen, don't be willing to share the gospel. Well, I'd tell people about Jesus, but they don't want to hear anyway. No, share the gospel. Don't be willing to live in purity. Live in purity. The solemn truth is this. This is what Kent Youth says. I love it. Unless the word of God has made a change in our lives, it has not really entered our lives. We don't want to believe that. We go, oh, that's not true. That's not true. It's entered my life. I'm just forgiven. I'm not perfect yet. You see those bumper stickers? Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. I like to say they're perfectly forgiven in order to be more like Jesus, who is perfect. Amen? You got to grow in godliness. And that brings us to the third point. Listen, plan to obey before you hear, read the word, write out specific ways you can obey it. Thirdly, act promptly when you've heard the word or you've read it. If you don't, you'll forget the changes you need to make. You left the mirror and forgot. I love the one guy. He said he went, did visitation with his pastor. And the pastor, what he did is he was doing his hair, you know, up. And he had one of these, you know how hair will get just do its own thing. And it was coming down. So he took one of his wife's berets and put it up in there. And he forgot to take it out. They did visitation all day long and the beret was in there. Barrette, whatever. Okay. When he got back home, you know, his assistant pastor was with him. He didn't have the heart to tell him because he thought he knew it was there. You're not going to correct the pastor, the senior pastor. When he got home, his wife said, honey, did you mean to leave that beret in your hair all day? Listen, we lose opportunities to grow in godliness if or when we hesitate or procrastinate our obedience. Okay? Fourthly, if you need accountability, humbly ask someone for it, but find someone who's faithful, not flaky. Make sure that he or she isn't afraid to ask you the tough questions. Have you been in the Word this week? Have you been in prayer this week? Have you been changing this week? Here's a big great question. Sean, have you been repenting this week? Pastor, have you been repenting? How so? Give me a specific repentance. You say, that's legalistic. No, it's grace. It's growing in grace and knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly and lastly, remember that your obedience is the path of blessedness. God's commands, John says, are not burdensome. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay? When Pastor Donald came out of the church building sooner than usual, someone asked him, what, Donald, is the sermon all done? No, said Donald. The sermon is all said, but it has not begun to be done yet. And so the same is true of this sermon today. It's been preached, but it hasn't begun to be done yet. May God bless us as we seek to walk in his word. Amen? Not to be forgetful hearers, but to be active what? Doers of the word. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at seanmagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.